The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, as we leave the garden and enter into the sin of Genesis 4, I pray, Lord, that you would be very gracious and very simple in showing us our sins this morning. You give us a glimpse of what happens to all those who remain in their sins, those who refuse, like Cain, to turn to you to be healed. I pray for myself, Father, and I pray for every soul here, that we would not leave this place in such a state, but that you would show us, even now, the sin that is crouching at our door that wants to devour us, and show us the way out in Christ, I pray. We can become very religious, Lord. We can dismiss the magnitude of our sin and the sacrifice of Christ and move through this life more like Cain than Abel. And so I pray, Lord, I pray for a great awakening in our own hearts. I pray you would use this time to that end. That there be great humility, great confession, and great healing. If this passage, Father, does not point us to that, I don't know one that can, in light of the results that we see in Cain's life. We don't want to end like Cain. So I ask that you would intervene for our sake and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Genesis chapter 4, if you're not there, please open up your Bibles. The title of the sermon is Sin in the Seed. Sin in the seed of the woman that has disastrous effects for Cain and his line, and I would say for anybody who is okay with sin in their life. Last week, we had a chance to finish Genesis chapter 1 through 3, and I praise God that you made it through with me. It took a little bit longer than I hoped, but not as long as it should have. We got to see the creation account of the heavens and the earth, of God making man and the woman in the garden and placing them there and then dwelling with them. And then, of course, we saw in the last couple weeks, Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. But if you remember from the very beginning of our study several weeks ago, the first major chapter break, the toledot, which is called in the Hebrew, in Genesis, is Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of Genesis 4, verse 26. And so we're still in the same chapter in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it was tracing Adam and his family line, first inside the garden and then outside the garden. And we pick up here outside the garden. We're going to continue our narrative of Adam and his family now cast out of the presence of God. And whatever hope Adam and Eve had of their firstborn son fulfilling the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and what? And crush the serpent's head and end all the pain and all the toil and all the death that had made its way into God's good creation. Any hope that they had of that is very short-lived. Instead of the promise of 3:15 being fulfilled, the consequences of man's fallen nature are now on full display to the extreme. God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, war between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Cain, Adam and Eve's firstborn son, the first offspring of the woman, turned out to be an offspring of the serpent, of the devil himself. You see, Genesis 4 begins with great hope that maybe through Cain, God was going to make things right. But we see quickly that Cain is not our Savior. He's a sinner that needs to be saved just like you and just like me. He's a sinner who allows the power of sin to transform the seed of the woman into the seed of the serpent. This morning, as we continue to trace Adam's family line now outside of the garden, I want you to consider, maybe deeper than you ever have before, the problem of sin and the problem of sin in your life. today. And what we need to do in order to make sure that we don't end up like Cain. And I'd like to do that by considering from our passage three very basic things about sin. Sin's worship, sin's power, and sin's end. How sin worships, the power of sin, and the end of sin. What does it look like when all is said and done if you remain in your sins? The theme of the sermon is this: the power of sin is great, but the power of the Savior is greater. The power of sin is great, my beloved, but the power of our Savior Jesus Christ is so much greater. I don't want to, listen, I can see by some of your faces, I don't want to start off, this is not a downer sermon, but it is a hard sermon because it deals with sin and the end if we don't make ourselves known in Christ. Point number one, sin's worship. Look at verse 1. Now Adam knew, that means he had sexual relations with Eve, his wife. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Cain and Abel, the first and second sons of Adam and Eve. They're born outside the garden, so they're the first children of the fall. They're born as sinners in a sinful, fallen world. But what we see right here at the very beginning of this very difficult storyline of Cain is a change in Eve's heart. She recognizes that the birth of these two sons is a result of God's faithfulness, and she even praises God for it. She says, again, look at verse 1, I have gotten, that means I've received a man with the help of the Lord. And so there's praise in Eve's heart. Then Moses, he fast forwards the narrative from their birth to their vocations. Look at verse 2, the latter part. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. So Cain follows into the footsteps of Adam, right? Adam was a worker of the ground. He was a gardener. Cain follows after his father while Abel becomes a shepherd. Now, if you've ever taken an economics class or a history class, you know there's great tension. There has been for centuries between farmers and shepherds, because there's battle over the land. But that's not the focus here, even though some of our commentaries want to go that direction. The focus here is on worship. How Cain and Abel worship God. Look at verse 3. Moses tells us, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So this is the first offering we have in the Bible by man given to God. It wasn't necessary in the garden because there was no need for mediation, but now sin has come in. God and man have been separated, and therefore a mediation or a mediator, an offering, is necessary to bring before God as an act of worship, to recognize God as God, his sovereignty, and the honor he deserves. And each brother brings an offering respective to their vocations. Cain brings some fruit from the ground, and Abel, the firstborn of his flock. How did God respond to this first offering outside the garden? Look at the latter part of verse 4. The Lord had regard, that means to look favorably upon or to express approval of. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, in his offering, he had no regard. He did not approve of what Cain had brought. Now, for centuries, literally for centuries, there's been theological debate on what was wrong with Cain's offering. Some have argued that it wasn't a blood offering and blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe, unlikely. Others believe that God was disapproving of the farmer compared to the shepherd. Unlikely. Others believed it revealed God's divine election. Some say it was because the ground was cursed and the fruit came from the ground, therefore it was cursed. All of those, my beloved, have serious exegetical problems when you're actually looking at the text itself. Besides, I think the answer is actually in the text. It's always good to look for the answer in the text before going outside the text, by the way. First, we see that Cain, he did not bring, at least Moses does not tell us that he brought his first fruits of the harvest. He brought some to the Lord. Moses makes a clear point in telling the story to make sure we know Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. and brought it to the Lord. Now the Israelites hearing this, remember this is all post-Sinai, they have the law, they know the offering must be the first fruit, the first lamb, the first goat, they know that. So they hear this, and I imagine they immediately understood, oh, I know the problem. It's not the substance of the offering, it's not the vocation, it's not grain versus animal or farmer versus shepherd, it's worship. It's worshiping God. Offering up one's first fruits to God, whether it be grain or an animal, a lamb, a goat, or even the firstborn child, according to the law, it not only acknowledged that God owns everything, but it's an expression of gratitude to God for his provision. It's an expression of gratitude that God would provide by bringing the first fruit to the Lord as an offering. It's an expression of faith that God would continue to provide since you're bringing your first fruit. It was an expression of trust in God's continued blessing if you worship him in spirit and in truth. I think that's the answer the text gives us. Abel brought his firstborn, the first fruits, and Cain did not. But secondly, there's another clue here, and I'm sure you picked it up when you heard it being read. Moses tells us that God set his approval and disapproval upon the man and the sacrifice. Look at the latter part of verse 4 again. It said, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, the person, and his offering, he had no regard. He did not approve. In other words, God was evaluating more than what they brought. He was looking at more than just the grain offering or the animal offering. He was evaluating their hearts in light of the offering. He was looking on the inside as well as the outside. Now, we have some cheater notes here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us something about this. So it's okay to cheat if you're using the New Testament, okay? One of the only times in your life when cheating's okay. What does he mean? We go to the New Testament. The New Testament tells us, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it tells us that Abel's first fruits were given by faith. By faith, the author of Hebrews writes, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. In other words, he brought his first fruits and he trusted God. He understood this to be an act of worship, recognizing that God does own everything and that anything he has is a gift. He doesn't own it. And he's trusting that God will provide by bringing his first fruits, that he will provide future blessings in his worship of God. Cain, based upon God's evaluation, was giving very likely out of obligation. Maybe God had revealed it to Cain and Abel directly. Maybe Cain had heard it from his parents. Maybe he just didn't want to be shown up by his little brother Abel. I don't want Abel bringing a better offering, so I'm going to go and I'm going to offer something to, even though I don't want to, but I'm going to. I'm certainly not going to give my first fruits, but I'll give him something. Cain says, I'm going to keep the best to myself. And in so doing, he exposes his heart. He exposes his heart to God. Now, a little later on in the redemptive story, When King Saul fails, God says Samuel, one of the last great judges, he sends Samuel over to Jesse's house to find a replacement for King Saul. So Samuel shows up, he enters Jesse's house, he looked at Eliab, that's David's older brother, and he thought to himself, because of this man's stature, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But then the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Now listen to this. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God looks inside first. You see, it's not that the offering that is made, or even the form of worship, it's not that it's unimportant. I would say it's very important. But if the heart in worship is wrong, then the worship will be wrong. If the heart is bad, the worship will be bad, no matter how right it might be according to God's word. Hosea 6:6. God said to the prophet, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God, that's intimate and relational knowledge, rather than burnt offerings. Friends, I would argue this is a universal truth. This applies to all people in all places at all times, now, past, present, and future. The heart of worship is what matters first and foremost to God. You cannot get it wrong and worship God. Now this, by the very nature of this passage, will become very particular and personal to you this day. Because you're here what? Why are you here? Well, I hope you're here to worship the Lord. But you can be here and not worship God. You can be here and certainly not worship God from the heart. You can be here because it's the Lord's Day, or maybe you're a member of this church, or maybe because your parents raised you as such. You can sit here and hear God's word preached and it not let it in. Maybe doze off a little bit, wake up, take a nap, listen a bit. You know, that's hard. That'd be hard for me because you're missing pieces of the sermon. But certainly God would say, what does that say about your heart? What does it say about the inside now that you're here on the outside? If your worship of God is like Cain's, not just on Sunday, but we're called to worship God every moment of every day. If your worship of God is like Cain, it's external but not internal. You find yourself praising him with your lips. You sing really well, but not in your heart. The words do not move you. You hear his word, maybe even say yes, amen to his word, but you do not submit to it. You pray, but you don't really pray. You serve, but not in love. You gather on Sundays, but you want to be somewhere else, doing something else. Maybe you spend your entire week using all your resources, all your time, all your energy to serve you, and you gather on a day like this as a servant of Christ in name only. You need to know, according to this passage, God knows. You need to know that God knows your heart. You may fool those around you. You may even fool yourself. But you're not fooling God. He knows your heart in worship. He knows it right now. He knows why you're here this morning. Friends, any worship, another universal, any worship that does not begin in the heart, that does not begin recognizing that God is God and you are his creature, any worship that does not see that God is deserving of all glory and honor and praise, I would argue is sin-producing worship. Sin-producing worship. And it's rejected by God. He will have nothing to do with that. He wants all of you. He wants all your heart. It is violent to God to worship him as Cain did. It leads to sin, to greater sin, to idolatry. Because if you're not worshiping God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're worshiping someone or something else. Right? We're all worshipers. The question is not if you worship, it's who or what you worship. And whatever that something else is, my beloved, it will master you. Whatever that thing you are worshiping, it will master you. For Cain, it was himself. His self-worship, as we'll see here in the next point, would lead to his self-destruction. I can see I've already lost some of you. What a horrible thing. You got to go home tonight and repent over the sermon. Right? Try to make yourself awake. First point, sin's worship. Second point, sin's power. How did Cain respond to God speaking to him? Look at the latter part of verse 5. Here's the response. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Did Cain respond in humility? Did he respond in love and repentance? Did he struggle? Did he confess his pride? Did he confess his selfishness? Did he confess that he only was worshiping God because Abel was worshiping God? No, we're told that he was very angry. And that comes from a Hebrew word that means to burn hot. With passion on the inside. He was not a little angry. He was very angry. He was steaming mad. Moses tells us that his face had fallen. And I've heard some interpret that he was depressed. He wasn't depressed. He's angry. And you can see it on his face. His heart is angry. In the Hebrew culture, the face was the primary means by which you could tell what was going on with someone. How we expressed They expressed emotions or intentions or even their own character was through the face. So God sees this, and what he does here, verses 6 and following are extraordinary. He intervenes to help. Did you notice that? Look at verse 6. the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? God's very rational here, right? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to, but you must rule over it. God is so very gracious here. He goes to Cain and he encourages Cain and he counsels Cain what to do with the sin in his heart. And he makes it very plain. I mean, this is such a simple passage for us to hear, understand, and apply to Cain, but oftentimes not us. I want you to hear it and apply it to you. God says to him, if you do well, if you worship me properly, if you love me first, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, if you come to me with a clear conscience, or even come to me with sin and confess that sin, God says, I'll forgive you. He says, won't then your offering be pleasing to me? God says, it will. He says to Cain, then won't the covenant relationship that I've made with you remain intact, me being God, you being my image bearer, to serve me and to love me and to worship me as I love you? And God says, then won't your countenance change? Won't your face be lifted up? Won't you be encouraged in your life by worshiping God from the heart? That's true for you, by the way, my beloved. If you find that you are just struggling all the time, I would bet money. I'm not a betting man, but I bet money at your heart and worship towards God. Everything begins and ends there. And then God says, and if not, if you want to live according to your own ways, like your parents did in the garden, if you want to worship me with a half of a heart, sin that God then says, and love me, says, listen, sin then, it's right there at the door. It's crouching. It wants you. God becomes Cain's counselor. Now, in the ancient Sumerian and the Akkadian cultures, doorways were understood as means of transport between the physical and the spiritual worlds. Demons made their way in and out. Spiritual beings made their way in and out through doorways. And so doorways, in particular, were protected. The idea here is clear. Cain's sin of anger for being rebuked by God is personified as a crouching demon ready to get in and what? And devour Cain. Master Cain to come through that door. Thankfully, God's counsel reveals that Cain is not lost, not yet. He's not lost yet. That it's not too late, that he still has a choice. He can recover from this sin. He can recover from the sin of false worship. He can recover from the sin of anger. He still has a decision to make. And what was that? It was to confess his sins to God, to seek forgiveness from the only one who could forgive him, and to have God reestablish Cain's relationship with him as the seed of the woman and not the seed of the serpent. He had an opportunity to do well, as God said, to walk in righteousness through confession, repentance, and following God. If Cain gives in to his anger, then that door is opened up, and that sin comes and it masters him, it rules him. If Cain resists, if he goes to God and he seeks forgiveness and he's healed, then his sin can be kept in check by what? By being mastered by God's grace. And my beloved, I would say again, for all people in all places, you're mastered by one of the two, either by your sin or by God's grace. God is saying to Cain, choose the latter. It's much better. It's much better. Remember John's exhortation in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? You know, it's really interesting. Verses you memorize early in your Christian walk, this was one. I'm not sure why, but it has brought me so much comfort over the years. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, God said, if you are faithful, now here I'm going to test myself and blow it in front of all of you. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just. He will cleanse us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's available to Cain at this very moment. What choice did Cain make? Now that he had, one, been exposed by God, the sin is out there. And two, he had received counsel. What choice does he make? Don't you want him to turn? I mean, you do, right? You love Cain. You want to love Cain. Do not hate Cain. You want him to turn. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and he killed him. Now this is a fascinating and grievous turn of events. Cain doesn't lash out at God. He doesn't go and burn the field. He doesn't begin spreading all these false teachings about God. Cain goes and he finds his little brother Abel, his little brother, who we know loved the Lord. He takes him out into the field and he kills him. Kills him and he leaves his body there, dead, in the field. It is, as Kirk said earlier, it's the first murder in the story of humanity. It is not, it's not just the first murder, it's first degree murder. Cain premeditated with forethought, the intent to kill kills his own brother. It is one of the more tragic stories in all of sacred scripture. But what Moses wants you to see is now Cain is revealed. We know him. Cain is not the seed of the woman. He's not the seed of promise. He's not the Genesis 3:15 promise. He is the seed of the serpent. He, like his father, murdered the seed of the woman, Abel. Because like his father, who was a murderer from the beginning, so too would he murder. I don't know if you had to read Fyodor Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment in school. If you did, you remember it because it was really long. There were two characters that he is painting moving in opposite directions. They had choices to make in light of sins they had committed. Rodion was a man who was a murderer. He murdered a pawnbroker and her sister. But Rodian's conscience was convicted with great guilt and great remorse, and he wanted somehow to be released from the blood that was on his hands. And so a friend of his, Sonia, she was a believer, and she comes and she reads to him the testimony of the resurrection of Lazarus and the hope of being reconciled and redeemed from the dead. And she tells him, you got to turn yourself in. This will define you now and forever. You have to turn yourself in. And so she encouraged him to go to the police station and take responsibility. So he does. She actually goes with him. And he confesses to these murders. And he's sentenced to a Siberian penal colony where he suffers greatly for his crimes. But in the midst of his suffering, he experiences a spiritual awakening. And he finds redemption from his sins. Dostoevsky, he compares Rodian's experience with Arkady's experience. Arkady was also an immoral man, and very likely, Dostoevsky doesn't tell us this, but he very likely killed his wife. But there's no remorse. There's no sense of guilt, for he believed that however you lived, it did not matter. There were no consequences, certainly not eternal consequences. Thinking that he might get in trouble, he was contemplating fleeing to America in order to escape his crimes. But then, in his despair, not because he was guilty, because he found no way forward, no hope for the future, and in his own words, no meaning to life, he killed himself. He commits suicide. In one of his final comments, Arkady reflects on his past mistakes and he makes this remarkable statement. Listen, this was his choice. I have never believed in any kind of future for myself. I will die as I have lived, without God, without conscience, without faith. Die he did, in this life and in the next. Cain, like Arkady, refused to take responsibility for his actions. He refused redemption and forgiveness in God. And the result was what? He was mastered. He was mastered by his sin. He was enslaved by his sin. And it led to It led to the murder of his own brother. My beloved, if you have ears to hear, I pray that you would see yourself and the dangers of Cain in your own heart. Sin in your life, no matter how small you think it is, has the power to end in catastrophic decisions. No matter how small, no matter how insignificant, if you do not deal with your sin properly before a holy God, if you do not bring it to Him, if you do not confess it to Him, if you do not turn from it in Christ and be healed by God, it can stir up in you sin that you will not believe you can do. A greater power, a more destructive sin, even like murdering your own sibling. You see, the Bible teaches that sin is a pervasive power. It's a growing power. That it finds the occasion and it seizes the opportunity to enslave us so that sin, like it did with Cain, becomes the master. Old Testament, New Testament, this is all over the Bible. The sage in his writings, listen to the folly. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. James, the brother of Jesus, he says something very similar in a sage-like fashion. This is from James chapter 1. Listen with all your might. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Slavery and death. Cain refused to deal with the sin that was crouching at his door. He refused to repent and be delivered by God. He permitted his anger to grow exponentially until it consumed him, and he what? He killed his brother. And in killing his brother, he killed himself. John Owen was right. We need to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's one or the other. Now, I know most of us will hear this horrific account of Cain, and we will either write ourselves into Abel's story, because we like Abel, or we will say to ourselves, man, Cain must have been particularly a wicked man. Today we would say that he was psychologically ill, right? That he was suffering from a mental illness. That's why he committed murder. We would make up some reasons to not identify with Cain. We say to ourselves, I would never commit murder. I could never get that angry toward a brother or sister. I mean, there are times when I said, I would like to kill you, but I didn't really mean it. Didn't you? Sometimes you did. We would say, no anger, no jealousy, no lust could ever lead to that extreme action. Friends, I imagine Cain, before he committed the murder in cold blood, thought like you. He denied the power of his sin nature, and he denied the power of sin to lead him to the place of murder. In fact, I would argue that denial is one of the primary means Satan uses to open the door and have the crouching sin devour us. We deny it. I'm not that bad. I could never do such a thing. The Bible says the exact opposite. It says we all have the capacity to engage and exercise grievous, unimaginable sin, including the murder of your own brother or your own sister. You, me, we are able to, when we read about something on the news or we see this horrific story and we say to ourselves, who could do such a thing? Stop. You can. You could. That's what the Bible teaches. That your heart is truly and utterly depraved. You could do such an evil act. Our fallen nature is that bad, and the power of sin is that powerful, unless God stops it. Ravi Zacharias, the great 20th century apologist, he died not famous, but notorious. He was involved for years in a grievous, grievous sexual sin. Ironically, and sadly, he wrote this years before his death. Listen. He said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And what it will cost you is your own life. It will master you. And in the end, that master leads to death." So we've seen one, sin's worship. It's a heartless worship. Number two, sin's power left unchecked. It will master you. It will become your God. I got to give you one more, and then I got to show you the way out. And if you've been listening up to this point, you haven't tuned me out, then I thank God for that. That's His grace, because most of us do not want to hear this. We do not want to think, "I'm that person. I'm that bad. I'm not like Cain. I would never commit murder." That's where the deception starts, right? Point number three, sin's end. Look at verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' Cain said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Wrong answer. God, again, when he asks questions of the Bible, it's not that he doesn't know the answer. He's omniscient. Of course he knows. He's giving Cain yet another opportunity to what? To confess, to turn. Even now, God is saying, "Come back to me." Cain, though, has embraced his role as the serpent seed. He's fully embraced that role. He's declared war on God by murdering Abel, the seed of the woman. He's fulfilling Genesis 3:15. And he's the one who drew first blood. His response is vile. It's sarcastic. He even lies. He says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" There's no remorse. There's no conviction. There's no brokenness over the fact that he killed his own brother, that he killed the image bearer of God, that he killed his parents' son. Adam and Eve would not have to wait for their own deaths to taste the curse of death. They were going to taste it immediately. They lost Abel and they were going to lose Cain through exile. Both sons to them would be dead. No remorse in Cain's heart. Cain's sarcastic question to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Israelites would have heard that and it would have been particularly heinous. It's not as much for us today, although it should be. According to Mosaic law, murdering an image bearer of God was so heinous it required your own life. But to kill one's brother, fratricide, to kill a member of the family, to kill a member of the community, for the Israelites would have been equally grievous. Not only because it violated God's laws, but because it violated the laws of the communal life. You don't kill members of the community. You may kill members outside the community, especially if they're coming against you in war, but you don't kill members of your own family, members of your own body. Unlike life in the West, the Israelites understood they had a responsibility. Indeed, they would say a great privilege to be their brother's keeper. They believed that. They believed that they had the responsibility to watch out for family members and neighbors and those who were part of their kinship. To be the brother's keeper. I know, shocking for us, right? I think, well, that's weird. Not weird, that's biblical. And most cultures communally do that today. Serious responsibility for one another. Cain abrogates that. He not only kills his brother, he forsakes kinship. He forsakes community. And if God had not cast them out, the community would have. They would have put him out too. Look at verse 10. "The Lord said to Cain, 'What have you done?'" This is a very sad question. What have you done? It's a rhetorical question, right? Of great grief. What have you done? And then he says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Cain lied, and he says, I have no idea where my brother is. And God says, yes, of course you do, because his blood is speaking to me. I know exactly where he is. He's dead in a field because you killed him. The blood is personified, has a voice. It's crying out. What's it crying out for? Justice. It's crying out for God to exercise justice. A terrible, terrible sin had been committed against God, against Abel, against his parents, against the community. Justice was required. And so God sentenced Cain. Look at verse 11. God said to Cain, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain, like the serpent and like the ground in Genesis 3, is cursed. He's the first man to be cursed in the Bible. Adam and Eve were not cursed. You know what? They were punished. They weren't cursed. Cain's cursed. He's cursed. And the curse, it's twofold. The land's not going to produce any food. Right? For Adam, it was going to be hard, right? Thorns and thistles. By the sweat of his brow, he would bring forth food from the ground. But not Cain. Cain's ground would be in a forever famine. And then the second part of that is that he would be cast out. Look at the latter part of verse 12 again. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. That means instability for all your life. Fugitive and wanderer, moving and wandering from place to place, restless. And again, in the Hebrew culture at that time, to be nomadic was a sign of sin or God's judgment, or both. And they certainly knew that. 40 years in the desert, for their sin against God, they knew that this was a form of discipline, that this was judgment. As the seed of the serpent, he declared war upon God and the seed of the woman. He drew first blood. And so for Cain and his descendants, it'd be exile forever. Cast out of the presence of God, cast out of the family and the community, and even cast out of the land that would no longer produce food. So the sin that started, follow this with me, the sin that started in false worship was empowered by a failure to repent, culminates in what? Exile and death. That was true for Cain. It's true for us. Every single one of us. And what we see early in God's redemptive story is the fate of all those who remain in their sins. All those who refuse to be transformed from the seed of the serpent, because that's who you are, into the seed of the woman, by the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. All those who refuse to live in the covenant relationship that God extends through Christ, with God being God and you being an image bearer, worshiping Him and loving Him and serving Him as He rightly deserves. Robert Louis Stevenson, in his novel, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, which if you haven't read, I would encourage you to do so. Fascinating story. He chronicles the dual personality of Dr. Jekyll. Dr. Jekyll, in the story, is an upstanding man in the community. He's a very moral man. He's a great doctor, and the people know and they love him. He comes up with this potion that transforms him, reduces all his inhibitions, turns him into Mr. Hyde. Well, Mr. Hyde, unlike Dr. Jekyll, is not a morally upstanding man. He goes out and he begins to engage in immoral behavior, in hideous, dangerous behavior. As the story progresses, Jekyll begins to lose power. Dr. Jekyll begins to lose power over Mr. Hyde. Mr. Hyde grows stronger and stronger until Dr. Jekyll loses all ability to control him when he has succumbed to the sin of this alter ego. The story ends like this. Dr. Jekyll is no longer Dr. Jekyll. It's only Hyde. He said, I became a man of impulse, and my desires were stronger than my reason. I felt that I was doing wrong, and yet I had no power to stop it. Dr. Jessica said, I had no power over it, nor had I any wish to control it. And then he ends like this, I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sufferers also. Dr. Jekyll, like Arcady, like Cain, refused to turn, submit, confess, be healed in Christ. So how do you escape? How do you not end like these men? Friends, if Cain, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, without centuries of evil that surrounds us, if he was unable, what chance do you have to escape Cain's end? You have no hope on your own. You have no hope outside of Christ. In Christ, you not only have hope, in Christ, you have the assurance that your end will not be Cain's. You see, God the Father, when he sent his Son in the flesh, he sent Christ to be what? Our brother's keeper. He was sent to be the keeper of our souls. Christ, like Abel, he presented the first fruits of an offering, but it wasn't a goat and it wasn't a lamb, it was himself, the first fruits of mankind. The sinless Son of God, whose offering on the cross was not only approved by God, it was not only received by God, it makes all of our offerings good. The only way that you can worship God from the heart and have an offering like this day, like this hour that's pleasing to him, is if you are in Christ. Christ makes the offering good. Through Christ, God he's able to give us new hearts, hearts to know and to love God and to want to worship God, to want to sacrifice and serve God. Through Christ on the cross, we're given the power to overcome sin. If you're in Christ, Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul said, our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer, what? Be enslaved to it. If you're in Christ, you're not a slave to sin. If you're a slave to sin, then you're probably not in Christ. I say that in love. Through his death and resurrection, the power of sin was mastered by Christ. So it can no longer master you. Instead, in Christ, he sets all who repent and believe free. We are free to walk in righteousness. We're free to do what God counseled Abel, to do well. To do well, to live with our brothers and sisters in love, not wanting to murder them, to worship God in spirit and truth from the heart, worship that will please him. Friends, by allowing himself to be murdered on that Roman cross, his body pierced and his blood spilled, Jesus became for us, this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, listen with all your might, the mediator of the new covenant and a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You say, well, what was Abel's word? What did it speak? It says in verse 10, look again. God said to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It is crying for justice. That's what Abel's blood spoke, but not the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ sacrificed on the cross for us, it speaks a word of mercy. It speaks a word of forgiveness. That's why it calls sinners like us to the cross, to repent of our sins, to leave them with Christ. He covers them for us, and then to do well, to walk in righteousness, to receive the grace. Friends, your sins cry out to God for justice. Do you know that? Your sins cry out to God for justice, for God to exercise his full wrath upon you, to sentence you to be a wanderer and fugitive in this life and in the next. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christ's blood speaks such a better word. It is such a better word than Abel's. His sacrifice is received by God and enables God to forgive us. By being united to Christ by faith, we escape Cain's end, even though we justly deserve it. You can become a child of God, a son or daughter of the Father, a brother to Christ. Instead of ending in exile, you get to come back in the garden when Christ comes again in glory. I'm going to give you one application point, and I'm going to close. And I hope, I pray that the Spirit was gracious with you, that you were able to listen, maybe even identify the sin that's crouching at your door that wants to devour you right now. In light of the dangers of false worship, and in light of the pervasive power of sin to magnify sin in our lives, to master us, when we refuse to confess and turn to God and be healed, I would argue it is incumbent that you be united to Christ. He's the one who is able to save you from this miserable state. You must be united to Christ, but I would also argue from this passage that you must be united to Christ's body, the church, so that you can have your brother's keeper. You have brothers and sisters who will keep watch over your soul. That's God's design. Christ is the ultimate keeper of us, but he gives us one another that we might help make sure we all make it to the end. I would say we don't have to have a first century Mediterranean culture worldview that sees our responsibility and privilege of caring for one another and watching over each other. The Bible clearly teaches that, and I would hope that your love for God and love for God's children would lead you to that, that you want to be your brother's keeper. John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, as your brother's keeper, as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Doesn't get any plainer than that. But let's make it a little more plain. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." And then he says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ," which is to love one another as Christ loves us. I'm talking simple relationships in the context of the body of Christ. Simple. You getting to know your brothers and sisters well enough, loving them well enough to come alongside of them and say, "There's a sin crouching at your door. Do you see it?" You got to know him well enough to see it, but when you see it, will you be like God who went to Cain and say, "Listen, that sin wants to devour you. I'm going to pray for you. You need to confess, turn to Christ, and be healed today. Don't wait." Do you do that for your brothers and sisters? Is anyone doing that for you? If the answer is no to either, you're either in sin or you're in great danger, and possibly both. Certainly, being our brother's keeper would mean we pray for each other. These are spiritual battles, praying fervently for each other. It certainly would be you encouraging one another with the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ. My beloved, I don't think we should ever underestimate the power of encouragement to smite the crouching demon at the door that wants to devour. Nothing like that. To encourage. Being your brother's keeper is seeing your responsibility before God in the family of God. A member charged with the great privilege of caring for the sheep. Not just pastors, the body of Christ caring for God's sheep. Protecting them, encouraging them, rebuking them. So that when we all are making our weary path back to God, back to heaven, back to the garden, we will help each other make it. I desperately need your help. you desperately need one another's help. We need each other. This is God's design for all those in Christ to be our brother's keeper. Listen, Hebrews chapter 3, the author writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." That's the false worship. "Leading you to fall away from the living God." But then the author says, "But exhort," that's encourage one another every day, "as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and end up like what? Like Cain. To deny that you need others or to neglect to meet the needs of others, I would say, is the sin crouching at the door in the Western church. It is the sin. Saying, I don't need you and I don't want to help you. Left unchecked, that sin will master many and it may master you. Left unchecked, if you refuse to listen to God. Let's pray right now that God would help us see ourselves and possibly show others that the power of sin is great, but the power of our Savior is so much greater. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in light of such a heavy and hard passage, I pray right now that you would encourage us, that you would, even as I close in prayer, that you would help us to see, Lord, that the sin nature that dwelt in Cain is in each of us too. And the only way that's overcome is Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would not take lightly the sin that is in our life right now, sins that we have not confessed, that we would not take lightly the sin that's crouching at the door that wants to master us. I pray, Lord, that we would even now, before we leave this place, confess those sins to you and seek forgiveness from you, that we might be healed. I pray you would show us the magnificent work of Christ, presenting himself as the first fruits to God, to be received by you, that our worship might be received by you. And then help us as a church be our brother's keepers. Help us, Father, to not be so wrapped up in our own lives and our own work and our own entertainment that we have no concern for the souls of those we say our brothers and sisters. I ask that you would make that radical change in this body and in your church throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.